Gary's song leads us onto the stanza that we're looking at, the petition that we're looking at today, where we're called to pray for the forgiveness of our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Please help us forgive others so that we can receive your forgiveness. May our love and forgiveness be driven by your incredible love for us. Amen. Well, I've taken several funerals in town so far, and sometimes I find myself either at the graveside waiting for the family or waiting for Derek, the funeral director, to arrive. And it gives you time to walk around and read some of the epitaphs, the inscriptions on the gravestones. And usually it's fairly evident as to who has those who have died who have confessed some faith in Christ, because there will inevitably be some inscription of God's love that they've experienced, or acknowledgement of the promise of forgiveness that they have received. These are people who presumably knew something about the peace of God as they handed their sin over to Christ along with their guilt and shame. And they, by the grace of God, as they passed from this life into eternity, that they had nothing to fear as death ushered them into the city of heaven. One of the most powerful, enduring experiences that we can have as people is to know genuine forgiveness. Forgiveness that stems from love. Peter writes in 1 Peter, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly." Why? Because sin covers a multitude. Love covers a multitude of sins. The highest and costliest expression of love was, of course, displayed on the cross, where Christ died to forgive our sin. And the weightiness of that act, we should feel the weightiness of that. Christ's sacrifice forgives us our sin. It keeps us from hell, gives us joy now, and incorporates us, brings us into his family, and sets us on a path to the eternal city. In regards to the urgent need for you to repent, urgently need to repent if you haven't done so, John Bunyan writes in his book, well, his dying sayings, when he got a few of his final sayings together before he died, he writes this, I saw it the other day. "Nothing will make us more earnest in working out the work of our salvation than a frequent meditation of mortality," that is, considering that your life will end. "Nothing has greater influence for the taking off our hearts from vanities and for the begetting in us desires after holiness," creating desires of holiness. "O sinner, what a condition will you fall into when you depart this world if you depart unconverted? It would have been better if you had been smothered the first hour you were born. It would have been better if you had been plucked one limb from another. It would have been better if you'd been made a dog, a toad, a serpent, than to die unconverted. And this you'll find true if you repent not." It's very graphic imagery, isn't it, there? Forgiveness is our greatest need. And from our part, that need to repent, as it brings us into an eternal fellowship with God. Is there anything greater that you want or need on this earth than forgiveness? I don't think there is. In John Stott's book, Confess Your Sins, he quotes the head of a large British mental home who says, "I could dismiss half of my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness." A true peace and hope, a real forgiveness, is our greatest need. And without it, can send a person to despair. Again, in one of John Bunyan's book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, you follow through John Bunyan's life as he grapples with this sin in his life. He believes he's committed the unforgivable sin, and he grapples with it through this book. He said, "This one consideration would always kill my heart. My sin was point blank against my Saviour. Oh, I thought this sin was bigger than the sins of a country, of a kingdom, or the whole world. No one pardonable, nor all of them together, was able to equal mine. Mine outwent them every one." Bunyan felt that weight, that he had sinned the worst, just as Paul had thought so as well. And then as you continue to read Bunyan's book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, you see his experience of forgiveness and renewed peace with God, and especially as he considered Psalm 103. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, my sin, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." And so this is our next petition in the Lord's Prayer, forgiveness. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, and he says, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then again in verse 14 and 15, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And there's a number of questions and themes here that we'll cover in this short time. You know, what is it meant by debts? Was I completely forgiven when I first came to Christ? Can I lose my salvation if I fail to continually repent? As well as that important virtue of needing to forgive other people as well. So let's jump right in. Debts or sin. Well, the precise word in this context is debts, and has a twofold consequence. Temporarily, here and now, it robs us of fullness of life. Have you experienced that? You found yourself in your sin and you find no joy in life. Perhaps you become depressed, burdened. Your conscience is unrelenting with guilt or shame. And eternally, it promises to damn a person in hell. And those consequences are both true because sin ultimately separates us from God, the joy of that relationship. And this is our greatest problem. And if you haven't experienced God's forgiveness, then I would urge you today to focus on nothing else until you do. And this petition begins with the word and, a conjunction, that links this petition of forgiveness of debts with the previous one of asking for our daily bread. Lord, provide our daily bread and forgive us our debts. There's a connection there. You think, well, why is the and there? Why are these two petitions linked? I like how A.W. Pink states it, that we are taught that without pardon, all the good things of this life will benefit us nothing. We can ask for our daily bread, and if we get it, well, still, what's the point if we haven't been forgiven? He then gives the illustration, what does it benefit an inmate on death row to be receiving good food, clothes, if the sentence of death remains upon him, remains upon you? It's all going to end, and everything's going to be taken away. Or Matthew Henry puts it this way, this is connected, these two lines are connected with the former, and forgiving, intimating that unless our sins be pardoned, we can have no comfort in life or the supports of it. Our daily bread does but feed us as lambs to the slaughter if our sins be not pardoned. You can ask for the bread, it just fattens us up as sheep to the slaughter if we're not forgiven. Each and every day, the Christian, as he or she battles with the old self, the old man, we will find the need to trust in God for our salvation, to throw ourselves on the mercy of God for forgiveness, for our spiritual needs, and not just for our physical needs. And sin does has a very detrimental effect on our lives, on our soul. What are some of those things that perhaps you've experienced? Well, there's a few things that the Bible says that we'll experience as we live in sin. Sin dominates the mind. We become futile in our thinking. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Our minds conjure up new ways to commit evil and to live out our lusts. Sin dominates the will. We prefer our sin over God. Sin dominates our emotions and our affections. We come to prefer darkness over light. Sin brings men and women under the control of the evil one. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that we previously followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Sin brings people under divine wrath. That's from Ephesians chapter 2. Paul calls those without faith children of wrath. And sin subjects people to misery. Isaiah 48 says there's no peace for the wicked. Now, there are typically five Greek words used in the New Testament by the New Testament authors to refer to some aspect of sin. And you've probably come across all of these as you've read the New Testament. The first is hamartia, the most common word that is used. You'd see that simply translated as sin, and carries the idea of missing the mark. God has a mark, a standard, that which we are to live according to, a standard of worship and obedience, his moral law. And you and I have constantly missed that mark. Parapetoma often translates as trespasses. And the original word there conveys the idea of slipping or falling and refers to more careless acts of disobedience rather than intentional disobedience. There's parabasis. This refers to stepping over established boundaries, usually translated as transgression, and pertains to sin that is usually intentional. And anomia means lawlessness, is open and flagrant sin, prideful sin. I'm rebelling, I don't care, and I want others to know it. You know, we're not hiding it. We'll call it a pride march and wave our fists at God. So this is open and rebellious sin against God. And the last word that's commonly used is ophelima, and it's the word that is used here referring to a debt, something that is negatively accounted against us. And the common usage in Greek literature is in a financial sense, that obligation to pay back a loan. Don't you wish you could just have your home loan or your student loan crossed off, never to have to worry about it again? As part of our study, one of the last things I did, we went to Europe for a study trip and put an extra $10,000 on our study loan. And then I didn't pay it off for 10 years, and I've looked at it just in the last year, and the interest jumped from about $10,000 from $50,000 to $60,000. Oh, where's it all come from? So we're slowly paying that off. Don't you just wish it could disappear? In fact, Jesus uses the image of owing something financial, a financial debt, to help illustrate what we owe. Have a look at Luke chapter 7. Jesus says to Simon, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both, the big and the small debt. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." And isn't that the truth? If you have a big debt that's unpayable, you're going to thank the person that crosses out the debt more so if you could have paid it back in a week or so. Matthew 18, which is a much more longer discourse and much more vivid in its imagery, the parable of the unforgiving servant. I'm not going to read all of it, but the parable begins with Peter asking the question, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" You know, my brother just keeps sinning. How often am I meant to forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And then Jesus tells this parable. A servant owes an unpayable debt to the king, $1 million, say. And so the king orders that man, his wife, his children, and everything he owes to be sold. And this man who can't pay the debt falls on his knees before the king and begs for mercy and for patience. And out of pity, the king forgives him. Forgives this man the debt, crosses it off. He doesn't have to worry about it anymore. The man is released. And the parable continues. That same servant who had this unpayable debt forgiven then goes and finds another man who owes him only a small amount. Chokes him, that's what it says. "Pay what you owe me." And then throws that man in prison because he's unable to pay. And the parable ends this way. "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And the point in both of these is that the financial aspect is illustrating the spiritual matter. This is the dynamic of forgiveness. We owe to God not financial wealth, not a financial debt, but sincere and perfect worship and earnest obedience. And Paul would say it like this: "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." As Paul is speaking of the positive debt that we owe to God, that we owe God to our lives, our obedience, our worship, that we should delight. These are things that we should delight to give to God. But because we fail to discharge this debt, these things that we owe to God, worship and obedience, we are found guilty, and a negative debt is brought against us in the form of divine justice. And again, Pink says it this way: "As it is contrary to the holiness of God, sin is a defilement, a dishonor, a reproach to us, as it is a violation of his law. It is a crime, and as to the guilt which we contract thereby, it is a debt. As creatures, we owed a debt of obedience to our Maker and Governor, and through failure to render the same on account of our rank disobedience, we have incurred debt of disobedience, of punishment, sorry, and it is for this latter that we implore the divine pardon." So we owed God worship and obedience. We failed to give that to him, and we have incurred a debt of punishment. As a result of our unrelenting sin, we have failed to give God our worship and obedience. And in fact, we do the opposite of what he requires. In disobedience and rebellion, we have incurred a massive debt. Do you feel that sometimes? A massive debt that we could never begin to repay, much like that servant. $1 million. And there is a coming day when all outstanding debts, moral debts, will be reckoned, will be collected. And those who fail to plead for mercy for their outstanding moral debt and flee to Christ in refuge will have to pay their debt themselves. They'll be punished for defaulting on their moral debt. And a good portion of the world around us lives unconcerned that they owe a debt to God. And that's why you and I are here, right? Because we want to make things right with God. Yeah, but you know the gospel. You know that in and of yourself, you cannot make things right with God. Your debt is too big to repay. We are bankrupt debtors. What do you do if you're bankrupt and you owe a debt? If you have no money, how do you repay your loans? And if you're morally bankrupt, you do the opposite of what's required of you, the opposite of what God requires of you. How do you pay a debt of righteousness? What's the answer? Well, you can't. You can't pay what God requires of you. And under God, we remain under judgment unless full compensation is made another way. And if you've never repented, that should sit heavily on you. You've made other gods. You've taken the Lord's name in vain. You've failed to honor your mother and father. You've murdered. And Jesus says that even if you're angry or insulted your brother, you're liable for that same judgment. You've committed adultery. Maybe not the physical act. Jesus says whoever looks at another person in lust has already committed adultery. Have you stolen? Have you desired something that doesn't belong to you? This is God's moral law, and you and I are in a lot of trouble. Because what part of God's moral law haven't we broken? We are bankrupt morally and spiritually, you, me, and everyone. And we're going to look, who are you going to look to pay this moral debt that you have incurred? Payment, we can't pay it. It must come from outside of ourselves. Someone else must pay this debt. And this is why, as you know, the gospel comes to us as good news. Jesus has paid the debt. Jesus has made full compensation on the cross. Your debt is given to Jesus. Jesus takes your debt to the grave. It is dead and done. This is where you must turn to. If you want to come to God, the first step is acknowledging the severity of your debt, the severity of your sin, and to turn to Jesus and humbly and repentantly accept his payment on your behalf. And that's the good news, that he will accept you. Now, the more inquisitive among you might ask the question, the promise was that when I came to Christ, I'd be forgiven. And this petition implies that I need to pray for forgiveness constantly. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. Just as we ask for bread daily, we pray for forgiveness daily. And so what's with that? Am I forgiven? Or am I constantly losing my salvation every time I sin and I need to pray and confess again? Now, Paul writes in Colossians, Christ has forgiven us all our trespasses. By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So that's what Paul writes in Colossians, and here Jesus tells us to keep asking for forgiveness as we would ask for our daily bread. So how do we understand this? Is Jesus' command here not obsolete? We're forgiven on the cross when we repent for the first time in light of that perfect sacrifice? And we can simply say here that yes, God's people have been forgiven. And the ultimate penalty of their sin through salvation is found in the cross. But however, we need to continue to experience God's regular forgiveness for the sins that we continue to commit. One author makes a distinction between God's judicial forgiveness and God's parental forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness. This is what believers receive. God's judicial forgiveness the moment they trust in Christ as their Savior. If you've done any theological studies, you would have come across the term forensic justification. Forensic meaning pertaining to the courts of law or a legal trial. In the courts of God's law, the moment of new birth, regeneration, of repentance, God declares that you, that we, are justified, righteous in his sight. not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. Not guilty, that's the verdict. And you can hear that from Romans chapter 8 as well. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the verdict. And again in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who? Not the evil one, not anyone else. God is for you. If you are in Christ, the eternal judge has declared you pardoned, justified, righteous. And no one else, Satan or any other person, can accuse you of sin. The extent of your forgiveness is mind-boggling. You and I have done things, said things, thought things that are so repulsive that if others knew, we'd feel so ashamed. But God says through the prophet Jeremiah, I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. Does that fall on you as good news, that your sin will be remembered no more by God? Again in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. In Isaiah 53:6, where does it go? Where does our sin go? And the Lord has laid on him, that is Christ, the iniquity of us all. So know that if you have repented of your sin, there is no longer any charge against you. Christ has taken that debt upon himself, and by that act of forgiveness, all sin, past, present, and future, are completely forgiven. And now I also said that there was parental forgiveness, because you and I know that daily we fall into sin. We're not made perfect. We're being conformed to the image of the Son, but we're not yet made perfect. And so this is the other perspective we should have on God's forgiveness to us. Now, there's one theological perspective, sometimes called the higher life movement. This has the conviction that Christians can attain a level of sinlessness, a level of perfection here and now on this earth. And as much as I would like that to be true, as much as I would like to be sinless here and now on this earth, I know, and the person closest to me, my wife, will attest that I still battle with sin. The title pastor does not make me sinless or holy. Consider, just after the prophet Nathan assured David of forgiveness after his sin with Bathsheba. Do you remember that? And Nathan comes to David and said, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. So David has been assured of forgiveness. But what does David do? He still begs the Lord for forgiveness in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. So David was aware that even though he was assured of that promise, that he felt the need to go to God and ask for forgiveness, personally ask for forgiveness. And likewise, John says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so while we have received the verdict, no condemnation in Christ, we still know that sin is a reality in our lives. But for the Christian, as we're sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ, not only should our frequency of sin become less, but we should increase in sensitivity towards our sin. Have you found that as you become more like Christ, that you hate sin more, that you desire to sin less, and that if you do sin, you repent more quickly? Is that an experience that you've found in your life? I hope it is. And while sins today do not change your standing before God, they do affect your intimacy, your relationship with God, that the joy within our relationship with God is broken. Have you experienced that? That as a Christian, you've sinned, you know that you're still in God's family, but you've lost your joy, and you're aware that you need to turn to Jesus and repent. You might think of it as you would as a parent. When one of your children disobeys you, it doesn't change the relationship. You are still their father or their mother, ready to forgive instantly, but until there is confession, until they own up to what they've done, an apology, the relationship isn't as happy. You won't experience peace, but rather misery. And as judge, God is eager to forgive the sins of his children. That is, both being forgiven and our need for ongoing forgiveness. A.W. Pink again summarizes this question like this, that is of both being forgiven and the need for ongoing forgiveness. The difficulty is created through a failure to distinguish between the purchase of our pardon by Christ and its actual application to us. True, full atonement for all our sins was made by him, and at the cross their guilt was cancelled. True, all our sins are purged at our conversion. Nevertheless, there is a very real sense in which our present and future sins are not remitted until we repent and confess them to God. Therefore, it is necessary and proper that we should seek pardon for them on an ongoing basis. Now, it's one thing to cry out as debtors. That's knowing that we are sinful people, knowing that we need our debt forgiven. We desire to experience forgiveness, the acquittal of our sin, the relief from guilt and shame. But there is a requirement for that forgiveness, and that is that we forgive. We see it in verse 12, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then Jesus provides this longer commentary in verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Our ability to forgive others isn't optional. If people who have hurt you and sinned against you and asked for forgiveness, if they've come to you and asked for forgiveness, if you want forgiveness, you need to forgive them. Or even if they don't ask for forgiveness, for the sake of your own bitterness and joy, you need to work towards that forgiveness as well. And again, the parable of the unforgiving servant illustrates this point. The servant is forgiven an unpayable debt by the king, and then he turns around to someone else, only to say, "You owe me." You know, he doesn't get it right. And if we've been forgiven by Christ and fail to forgive each other, then we don't get it either. Some acts of forgiveness are fairly trivial, aren't they? Someone says something out of line, unintentionally offends you, and they say, "Oh, sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I apologize. I didn't mean that." And you say, "Well, it's not a problem, mate. It's fine. Just move on." But sometimes it really hurts, doesn't it? And over a long period of time, perhaps think of a job situation you've been in where there's been an immense amount of hurt. 10 years ago, I was in a church as a youth pastor, and there was a matter of sexual impropriety in the church. And from our perspective and several others, it was that the senior leadership was protecting the abusers at the expense of the victims. And I wasn't happy, and the relationship in the office became very tense. And I spoke to one of the elders, who then brought in a workplace investigator, who discovered that I wasn't going crazy and that the seniors, pastor and others were intentionally harassing and bullying me to force me to quit. It was very painful. And 6 months later, after the investigation, we received an apology from the eldership of the church. By then, we were in a healthy church, a Tent Hill Baptist church, a wonderful church, and so we were able to forgive and heal from that experience. What about when the pain or the offense, the sin comes from a close friend? Perhaps someone you work with in ministry, alongside someone in ministry. Someone digs in their heels, wants things done their way, perhaps doesn't see the character failing in their own life, and people get hurt. Happens all the time. What about when it's a family member? Something happens, something is said, causes deep rifts in the relationship in your family. Or even more so, what about when it's in your marriage? Your spouse does something that deeply hurts, something that causes incredible pain and can cause deep scars. And as Christians, we need to have God's perspective on the matter. That if we can be forgiven our great crimes that we've done against heaven and against the King, then we need to forgive so that we can heal, not remain bitter, and exemplify the forgiveness of our Father in our own life. And consider the extent of what Christ calls us to in this matter. You have heard it said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." This is a high demand of the Christian, to love your enemies, to forgive your enemies. Now, the ability to forgive is the mark of a truly repentant, regenerate heart, isn't it? There's a lot of things we can easily do as Christians, but one of the hardest things is to forgive someone who's sinned against us. And we know we can do that. We know how much we have been forgiven. And especially if Christ has forgiven someone, someone that if someone comes to you saying, I've confessed my sin to God, I confess it to you as well, if Christ has forgiven them, how can we not forgive them? I came across the following story that was conveyed in one of James Montgomery Boyce's books on the Lord's Prayer, a story that he had encountered. And hopefully a story, as it did for me, removes what is required for forgiveness from our heads to our hearts. A man had lived a life of great sin, but had been converted, and eventually had come to marry a fine Christian woman. He had confided to her the nature of his past life in a few words. As he told her these things, the wife had taken his head in her hands and had drawn him to her shoulder and had kissed him, saying, John, I want you to understand something very plainly. I know my Bible well, and therefore I know the subtlety of the sin of sin and the devices of sin working in the human heart. I know you are a thoroughly converted man, John, but I know that you still have an old nature, and that as you are not yet as fully instructed in the ways of God as you soon will be, the devil will do all that he can to wreck your Christian life, and he will see to that the temptations of every kind will be put in your way. The day might come, please God, that it never shall, when you will succumb to temptation and fall into sin. Immediately the devil will tell you that it is no use trying, that you might as well continue on in the way of sin, and that above all, you are not to tell me because it will hurt me. But John, I want you to know that here in my arms is your home. When I married your old nature as well as your new nature. And I want you to know that there is full pardon and forgiveness in advance for any evil that you may ever come in, that may ever come into your life. Jesus says, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If you don't forgive, we set ourselves up as a higher judge. We know better than God in this situation, and call into question the reality of our own faith, because we can't forgive. And have a look at the fruit of unforgiveness, of a graceless life. Hebrews 12. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that there's no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. There's that sense in your life that you're so angry at someone, you can't move past it. This is your reality now, a bitter person, and take it out on everyone else. And Jesus' words that we see here in Matthew 6 would tell us that if we're unable to forgive, it's a good sign that we haven't received regenerative grace, forgiveness ourselves. As God's people, I'd implore you to look. There's a lot of examples in God's word of examples of forgiveness to make as a pattern of our own life. So just in closing, consider Joseph to his brothers. Remember, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. How could you forgive that? Joseph's had a difficult life, but now he's made it to the prime minister of Egypt. And what does Joseph do? Does he throw his brothers in prison? He says, but Joseph said to his brothers, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I'll provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. And I guess we could also say the point there is that as we forgive, as that pain comes into our life, we can trust that God will use that to grow us to be more godly and more mature Christians. And although there's other examples in the Bible, also consider Stephen. As he was being stoned to death for sharing the good news in Acts chapter 7, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And what higher sin could there be as someone is putting you, a righteous person, to death? Nothing. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now, you and I have an ongoing sin problem. It fractures our relationship with God, with others, and we need forgiveness. And prerequisite is that we forgive others. An unforgiving Christian is someone who has forgotten that their debts have been paid. So I'd implore you to learn to confess, and before you confess, learn to forgive for the glory of God. And as I pray, we'll pray. Ron and Debbie are back, so that's wonderful. Ron is back at work today, and his eye issues with his eyes are mostly gone. He has to go back to Townsville soon, so we'll commit him to prayer. And we've been praying for Ray Knight as well. I believe he went to hospital again this week, but he's out again, so we'll commit Ray to the Lord this morning as well. Now, Father, we thank you for your great love and forgiveness to us, and especially as displayed by your Son's sacrifice on the cross for your people. We thank you that there is now no condemnation in Christ, that you remember our sins no more, and that you have laid our iniquity on your Son. What an incredible thought that we were once condemned criminals on the path to hell, and now we are your children on the path to your eternal city. Father, please help us take your word seriously when you say that if we do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will you forgive us our trespasses. Father, we've been forgiven so much. Please help us forgive. Help us harbor no hatred or bitterness in our hearts. Please give us peace as we wrestle with the injustices of this life. Father, may we be encouraged as we highlight points of mission this month as well. Your mission to us is to share the good news, a message that brings about transformation as people experience forgiveness. And so may we be faithful in communicating this message of forgiveness to our friends, our family, and to our church and our surrounding areas. And may our missionaries, Tim, the McLeods, the Indian Training College, others around us, be agents of grace and never grow weary of sharing the good news. May they lack nothing in their service. And be gracious to our church family who are sick, depressed, or distressed, or in need. We pray that they might know you, that they might know that just as you look after the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, that you are capable of looking them after them as well. And we just commit Ron Bishop as he continues to heal from his eyes surgery and there, and also for Ray Knight as he continues to go in and out of hospital with heart issues as well. We pray for him. And Father, be gracious to our children. May we be faithful in discipling them. Help us as parents, as ministry leaders, teach and care for these children. Help us live holy and obedient lives for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Gary.